We're starting this time this morning at verse 10, and we're going to finish at the end of the chapter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and finishing at verse 20. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had on his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now with our Bibles opened at this chapter, let us once again pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his precious word today. Lord, we thank you today that we've got an open Bible. We thank you, Lord, today that we're reading the truth. We thank you, Lord, that we have confidence in your word. We don't believe that you would ever tell us an untruth. We don't believe, Lord, that you're capable of doing so. And Lord, we believe that your written word is every bit as trustworthy as your spoken word. We pray, Lord, that we might take it as such, that we might treat it as such. And we pray that through the Holy Ghost, we might hear what God has to say to our own individual hearts today. Lord, may we be shut in with you for the remaining moments of this meeting. May you give us wisdom as we seek to present the message. May you give us grace as we hear the message. And we pray that you give us strength to do what we hear and to take heed of your precious word. Bless us then, we pray. Make us a time when you really speak. Speak, Lord, in such a way that we will know that it's you speaking. Speak in such a way that we will never forget what we hear. Hear us, Lord, today. Answer our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the last few mornings, Sunday mornings, we've been going through the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And we've been looking at some of the introductory statements of the great Apostle John that the Lord gave him to write in this great epistle. We've also noticed that the epistle is about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's all about Christ. And that, of course, is brought to our attention every time we read the opening verse in this chapter. It's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though he speaks to the church, even though he speaks about other things, even though other matters and doctrines are mentioned, it's really all about Christ. And all of those only hold an interest for us as they lead us to and cause us to think about the Lord Jesus. Well, at the time of writing this letter, John, as we know from his own testimony here, was an exile upon a little island called Patmos. It was a very lonely, a very desolate place. It had neither cheer about it, with neither trees, nor rivers, nor any land for cultivation. And he'd been banished to that island simply because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. He was a leader of the witnesses of the early church at that particular time. And because he witnessed so boldly and so courageously for Jesus Christ, he was sent away for the word of God and for the testimony which he gave. It goes to show us, doesn't it really, that the unconverted heart is often at enmity with God, and hence it's often the case that God's people, as well as God and His truth themselves, are rejected. The world does not like the truth as it is in Jesus. The world does not like the exclusive claims that the Savior makes, and those that voice those claims and stand for Christ as they should, you can be sure that they will be in for some kind of criticism, some kind of persecution. It's never a bad thing, however. And even though we don't crave persecution, even though we are told, pray that ye enter not into temptation, sometimes God providentially brings persecutions our way. It might be a word of criticism from somebody around us. It might be a word of scorn from somebody that doesn't understand. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. For the Christian, then, it is impossible to be popular with the world and to be right with God at the same time. John was not popular. John was right with God, and because he was right and wanted to be right instead of popular, he was banished to this craggy little island called Patmos. And yet the interesting thing is this, the challenging and encouraging thing is this, that God taught his servant a very important lesson which we all need to learn, that even when we do suffer, God purposes good in the end by that suffering. God causes the wrath of man to praise, and that's what the Bible says. And in the midst of great trial, in the midst of great extremity, John learned this lesson, because there on that desolate place, cast away from friends and fellow Christians, God showed John the most choice favors. He was to be the man who wrote the book by divine direction which would climax the revelation, the complete canon of Holy Scripture. After the book of Revelation, written by the pen of John the Apostle, God has nothing more to say, no new more written revelations to mankind. It's all here. And John was privileged and honored to be the man who penned this book. So even though Patmos was a place of persecution, it also became the door to the sublimest communion that John was ever to have with heaven. And that just shows us something more. It shows us that nothing can sever the bonds by which Christians are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's absolutely nothing, no physical barrier, no circumstantial barrier, that can keep Jesus Christ from getting to you, from speaking to you, and from blessing you if you belong to him. Absolutely nothing can stand in his way. And that's a truth illustrated throughout the Bible. Remember the story of the three Hebrew children who, because they refused to budge and bend, they were cast into the fiery furnace. The wicked king cast them in, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he had to stand there for a moment and rub his eyes. He could hardly believe it, because he could see that another was in the fire with them, and that they were unhurt because of this presence of this fourth person, this divine person. And he says, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. In other words, there is absolutely no barrier that can keep Jesus from you, from blessing you. Not even persecution can keep it. Not even fire can keep God from blessing you. God blesses his people where he chooses and when he chooses. And that should make us unashamed, therefore, to stand for him. It's not an easy thing to bear reproach. John discovered that, but it's always a blessed thing in the end. Them that honour me, says the Bible, enunciates this principle, which we should never forget. Them that honour me, I will honour. You honour God by your witness if you're a Christian, and no matter what happens to you as a result, God will honour you, and he will keep you day by day. Now, as we come down this chapter and we think about the vision itself and the testimony that John was given, we notice five things in the verses that we were reading earlier. First of all, we've got the circumstances of the vision. And I've referred a little bit to that already as we looked at verse 9 and where John was. And we're going to think about the circumstances again as we look at verse 10 this morning. But then we also have the charge in the vision, because God had a special message for John. He didn't want to pass down John to pass down what he heard simply by oral tradition. Too many things are lost by oral tradition. God wanted him to pass on the message in a written form. What thou seest, verse 11, this is the charge, write in a book. Next year we're coming up, we will be, in fact not coming up, we'll actually be in the 400th year since the writing and the production of the Authorized Version of Holy Scripture, the Bible which God has signally blessed above any other Bible that the English speaking people have. What thou seest, write in a book. We should be so thankful that we've got a written word today. Do you know that the Lord himself made it abundantly clear through another servant of his, a man called Peter, that the written word is every bit as much as trustworthy as any spoken word that God gave? Up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James and John together saw the Lord changed and were given a foreshadowing or a picture ahead of time of his glorification. And they heard a voice from a cloud. It was the voice of God the Father, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And later on, when Peter writes about this experience in his first epistle, when he speaks about the spoken word, when he writes about the spoken word that he remembers from so many years before, he goes on to talk about the written word of God. And he says, with regard to that written word, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. We also have a more sure word of prophecy. We ought never, therefore, to underestimate the writing that is in God's word, the Bible. Never underestimate the written word of God. Where would we be if we didn't have this book before us? Where would the word be without a written word from God? Where would the world be? Where would the church be? Where would our faith be? Does not the Bible say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that word is his written word? So this was John's charge, what thou seest write in a book. And then when we come to verse 12 and read down to verse 16, we've got the content of the vision. And my, what a vision John was given of the glory of the Lord Jesus. What a vision. Every word, every sentence is worthy of repeated study. And as you finish looking at it after verse 16, go back and read again and again and again every detail that is given here with regard to this vision of Jesus. He's called the Son of Man in verse 13. We see something about his beauty, his eternity, his head and his hairs were like wool, his white as snow, his purity, and then this most penetrating line, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Somebody asked once, what is Jesus like now? I don't think we could ever portray in canvas. In fact, I'm sure we couldn't in any form. We couldn't portray perfectly. We couldn't even, I think, begin to portray perfectly the beauty, the physical beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not without reason that the hymn writer said, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son." He's talking not only about his spiritual worth, but his physical beauty. The physical beauty of Jesus Christ is outstanding, and it's given to us here in detail. His hair is mentioned, his build is mentioned, his head is mentioned, his hairs are mentioned, his eyes are mentioned, his feet, and his voice. What a voice the voice of Jesus Christ is. What a voice it must have been to those people that gathered on the mount to hear his first sermon. Never man, said the Bible, never man spake like this man. But how much more majestic it must be now that he's returned to glory. His voice is a sound of many waters. This is the content of the vision. It's all about Jesus Christ. And if you take nothing else away from this meeting, take this away from you, that the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. We have the consequence of the vision in verse 17, because when John saw the Lord, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." And then we have a consolation because the Lord speaks and he puts his hand upon him. A marvelous voice, a resonant voice, but it's so gentle a hand. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is beautiful, but Jesus is also divinely gentle. And in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where we learn to be what we ought to be. It's his gentleness, said the prophet, that makes us great. We want that kind of gentleness. Notice how John feels, how he must have felt when there, almost in such awe as he was almost dead, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead," but gently and graciously the hand of the Lord came on him. How gentle is the hand of Jesus. See that hand that fell upon John's shoulder that day? It was the hand of one who had been nailed to the cross. It was a nail-pierced hand. and we need in our hearts to feel the touch of that hand today. So this is the consolation of the vision. There is so much here, and I just want to encourage you by telling you, I'm not going to deal with all of it this morning. I'm not going to even try to deal with it. But I want just you to think about the things we've said and go home and read it again and again for yourself and ask the Lord to show you something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. But I want to emphasize three things from verse 10. And it's really the mood that John was in that is described here. The preparation of soul that was given to him before he actually heard any of this stuff, before he actually saw what he saw about Jesus. And he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There we have, first of all, emphasized to us a sacred day. Now, you know, all of us, I think, would be perfectly aware of the fact, we'll all admit that every day, in a certain sense, every day is the Lord's day. Today is the Lord's day. Tomorrow will be the Lord's day. It's the Lord that sends the light. It's the Lord that lets the seasons roll by from one day to the next, from one week to the next, year, month, and it goes on in continuity to the end of the age. Jesus is the creator of time. He's a controller of time. Every day is his. And when the Lord spoke in the first week of creation, it all started with his word. Jesus spoke, or the Lord spoke, we're told, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day, and so on. Every day is God's day. But here, John puts his finger on a day which is different. It's not just like any other day of the week. And we are prone, of course, to ask the question, we're bound to ask the question, what of this day? What exact day is he referring to? You know, you pick up some commentators and they will tell you, well, he's obviously referring to the day of judgment. That's the day of the Lord. And of course, we do know that when the Lord comes, that will be his day. There will be a universal manifestation of Christ when he comes. Every eye, as we learned last week, every eye shall see him. It will be his day in that sense. But the context of this chapter is quite against any such meaning as that John was somehow spiritually transported to the day of judgment. The man of God here is giving the date of his vision. He's not giving the scene to which that vision introduced him. So we know that the Lord's day here is not, first of all, the day of judgment. Then we might conjecture and say, well, is it perhaps the day that Jesus was born? Is it the anniversary of the nativity that John is referring to? There's often been debates and discussion about that, hasn't there? Some people say he couldn't have been born on the 25th of December. Shepherds weren't out watching their flocks in the fields by night at that time of the year. Others argue to the contrary. And a very famous writer, Eidersheim, a Jewish Christian, said with regard to the Jewish book, the Mishnah, he said, the Mishnah implies that flocks lay out all year round and are spoken off as in the fields 30 days before Passover in February, when the average rainfall is nearly greatest. So some say it's the 25th of December, some say it's another time of the year. We really just don't know to be exact or precise the month or the week or the actual date of the Saviour's birth. And having said all that, of course, there's absolutely no evidence, even if we didn't know when the Saviour was born, exactly if John was actually referring to that day here. We can be sure of this, that there's no evidence whatsoever that the Lord's day that John refers to was the anniversary of the birth of Jesus. Then sometimes we think about Pentecost. What a day that was. Certainly a day of the Lord. The very day that Joel the prophet had told about hundreds of years before the Holy Ghost was poured out on the early church. And Joel refers in his prophecy about the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and he describes it as that great and notable day of the Lord. But we find that when we study God's word more closely, that neither is this the day of the Lord that John is referring to in verse 10. Some say then, was it the Sabbath day of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law? God calls the Sabbath by the mouth of the prophet, my holy day. The seventh day, says the book of Exodus, is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It is his day, in other words. And yet there is no known instance in the New Testament of the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, being alluded to by its own name, by any other name than its own name, the Sabbath. And if John had meant the Sabbath, we can be sure of this, if he had meant the Sabbath, that is the Jewish, the seventh day of the week, he would certainly have used the word Sabbath. So we're closed into this, that the Lord's day must be some other day. It's not the day of judgment. It's not the day of the anniversary of the Saviour's birth. It's not the day of Pentecost. It's not the Jewish Sabbath. So we're closed into this. It must be some other day. And we know as we look at other parts of the Word of God, it is nothing more and nothing less than the first day of the week. We see that when we turn back to 1 Corinthians. Paul refers to it when he writes to the church at Corinth. And this day in which we meet, this very day in which we're met in this little chapel this morning, this very day is the Lord's day because of a special reason. It's His day because, more than any other day in the week, He is the subject of the day. It is on this very day, this first day of the week, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose physically and triumphantly from the dead, and thereby made as clear as title to the lordship He claimed. He made clear that title to that lordship by rising from the dead. Mark 16 verse 9 says, Jesus is risen early from the dead, early on the first day of the week. That makes this day the Lord's day. It's like no other day in the week. It's like an Easter day every week, every year. Every month of every year. And you know, just to back up what we're saying from the scriptures, church history proves the very same thing. You study church history and the term the first day was used generally by the early Christians. The Lord's Day was used to denote the first day of the week. Some of the old epistles of the early church fathers refer to it. In fact, one calls the Lord's Day, this is a beautiful description, one old letter of one of the church fathers calls the Lord's Day the Queen and the Prince of all days. So folks, as we gather in our routine as we normally do on Sunday here from week to week and month to month, and the Lord spares us from year to year, every Sunday we meet is like no other day. This is the Lord's day, every Sunday that we meet in God's house. And I think that's very important to stress. Very basic Christian teaching, but it's very important. You know, it's important because I think today, as it's always been, I suppose, in church history, today there is an assault, as there's been in ages past, upon sacred things. And of course, if there's one day of the week that the devil doesn't like any more than any other day of the week, then it's got to be the Lord's Day, because by rising from the dead on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, the devil realized that he was a broken-headed adversary. The devil hates this day. But the strange thing is this, that the attack is not coming from the secular world or from the devil's crowd on the Lord's Day. It's coming sometimes from those within the organized church of Jesus Christ. I picked up a little book recently by two men. I believe that they're born again Christians. I have no difficulty believing that, but I doubt their wisdom in this. Gerald Coates, he's a leading charismatic, and a man by the name of Hugh Thompson, wrote this little book some time ago called Not Under the Law. And in it they put forward their view that we should not be so much bound to keeping the Sabbath day as Christians have normally been used to. And they write, by way of expressing their wisdom, they say, get ready to cope with the message of a different order in this book. We are like a father with his delinquent child, putting the child across his knee. We have a good end in view. And in our book, we prepare to give him our thinking as part of a momentous reformation that is gathering force. Its eruption will cause Luther's reformation to seem like a minor tremor. They go on to say this. The misunderstanding of the Christian's relation to the law of God causes, we believe, many of the ills of Christendom. We detect a major structural flaw throughout the whole range of belief and behavior amongst us who name the name of Christ. So they have an insight that the early church who walked with the Savior never did. They have a better insight into the law of God in respect to the Lord's Day than even John the inspired apostle did. So we read on and we find a little bit more in their writings. And they go on to tell us in their book that at least, I thought this was quite sharp an insult, at least the Seventh-day Adventists appear to be consistent on this point by observing Saturday as their weekly religious period of inactivity. But the Lord's Day Observance Society, which is a conservative evangelical group, have written the first day of the week into the fourth commandment. No, they haven't. That's simply not the case. Now then Coates goes on to say, neither do the Lord's Day Observance Society nor the Seventh-day Adventists understand liberation of the law that God has granted us in this new covenant. Do our beloved brethren in these camps circumcise their baby boys on the eighth day of their lives to offer regular animal sacrifices in a temple building. They would only be consistent if they did so. Going to keep the law of the Sabbath, then they'll have to circumcise their children. I've never read so much nonsense from a religious writer on this issue in all my life. To equate conservative evangelicals' views with those of the sect known as the Seventh-day Adventists, that's strange. Strange to say the least. In fact, it is insulting as well. And Coates goes on to say, along with his co-author, he describes those that hold to the observance of the Christian Sabbath strictly. He goes on to equate their way of thinking with the way of the thinking of the heretics in the days of the Galatian and Colossian churches. And he says concerning them, their warped gospel insisted that you needed Christ plus feasts, Christ plus Sabbaths, Christ and other holy days. That is a gross misrepresentation of the Christian position. We don't because we keep the Lord's Day holy. We don't by that think that we're going to get to heaven. We don't keep it as a matter of trying to buy favor with God. We keep it because we love the Lord who rose from the dead and bought by his precious blood and his risen life all the favor we need from heaven. That's why we keep this day. And contrary to what these charismatics and antinomians say, our keeping of the Sabbath is not a crippling, quote unquote, a crippling of pure gospel liberty. It is not, as they go on to say in that same book, it is not like the Galatian or Colossian half-breed religion. No, it's the right thing to do. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Why shouldn't we remember this day? Why shouldn't we keep this day? Regardless of what other Christian writers say, we keep to the Word of God and we keep to Christian practice. Not because we're buying favour, but because Jesus loved us unto death and rose again. Now John kept that day. It's manifest here that in accordance with the divine leading, John set that day apart in honour of Jesus. And even though he was away from friends and from family and from fellow Christians, as best as he could in the circumstances in which he was found, he engaged in acts of personal devotion. And even when you and I are unable to be at the house of God on the Lord's Day, even though we may be for some reason shut away from the general gathering of Christians and from our church family, we should nevertheless, as much as lie in us, never fail to observe the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. I read this very interesting comment in one of my books. It said this, the writer says, "Did it ever occur to you why the Creator made man in his own image and likeness on the evening before the Sabbath, the rest day? Let me say that surely it was thus done in order that his gifted creature might forthwith enter upon the observance of that day, that he might begin his life with that worship of the Most High, which was the chief end of his being." And that comment indeed. And so we have the sacred day. The second thing we have in verse 10 is a spiritual dynamic. It wasn't just the day that was important to John, you see. He enjoyed it for some other reason too. He was able to enter into the fullness of the pleasure of that day because he was in a particular mood or state of mind. He says, verse 10, if you look at it again, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What is the experience that he describes? What is exactly he refers to? What exactly does it mean to be in the Spirit? Because if I'm going to enjoy this day, and if you're going to enjoy this day, then we must have the same frame of mind and the same heart. We must also be in the Spirit if we're going to enjoy the Lord's day. And if we're going to hear, as John did on that day, when he was in that Spirit, that frame of mind, if we're going to hear his precious word. Notice afterwards that when he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he hears God speak and he sees Jesus and he realizes his love for him. That's always only because he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We will never hear, we will never realize the love that God has for us. We will never grasp it the way we should. It will never grasp us the way it should unless we're in the Spirit. Folks, we must be in the Spirit as John was in the Spirit on this day. So what is this experience? What spirit is he actually referring to? Well, I think, without going into great exegesis of the passage, it's quite clear here that John's not talking about his own spirit, really. Although, undoubtedly, his own spirit was affected. But through the Holy Ghost, he came to be in such a state that he was capable of receiving revelations. Now that happened in different ways to prophets, didn't it? Do you remember Paul again? He spoke about being in a trance when he was given instruction from God to leave Jerusalem and to leave the Jews behind and to go out and evangelize the Gentiles. You read about that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 17. Then Peter says something similar about his own experience. He says that he was in a trance when he received the message from God as to his acceptance of Gentile believers. And that was illustrated in the wonderful vision that he was given of a huge knitted sheet sent down from heaven with all kinds of manner of unclean beasts which had formerly been rejected by the Jews. You remember God's message to Peter in that vision? When he was in a trance, God said to him, "Don't call common what I have cleansed." He received that word when he was in a trance. Again, Paul speaks about a special communication from the Lord that he received, and he didn't know when he received it whether he was in the body or whether he was out of the body. He just couldn't tell. And yet the state of mind in which John is here said to be was not really like this. He doesn't speak here at all. There's no words, no hints, not the slightest suggestion that he was in a trance, as Peter and Paul were. Nor are we told here in this chapter that the heavens were open to him as they were to the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel. Like Ezekiel, John is not physically lifted up between earth and heaven. That doesn't happen. In fact, John has his feet firmly planted on the ground. Otherwise, he couldn't have turned round to see the voice that spake with him. So we're not talking about some vision, as it were, some dream, as it were, something that he heard when he was in a trance. This is a more personal, literal thing. And moreover, with John, as we read this passage, there wasn't as yet, when God began to speak to him, there wasn't as yet the prostration of bodily strength, as was sometimes the case when prophets were being prepared to hear the word of the Lord. That happened to Daniel, didn't it? Before he heard the word of the Lord on one occasion, he was flat out in his face. In fact, it says, "There was no strength in me," says Daniel. He says in chapter 10, "When I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep and my face toward the ground." But that wasn't the case with John again, you see. God spoke to him, not when he was in a dream, not when he was in a trance. God spoke to him right where he was, even before he fell on his face in awe. This was a personal visitation from heaven. This was what happened to him when he was in the Spirit. Personal visitation, when he was full of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost was directing him and his mind and filling his mind and soul full of Christ. He was truly in the Spirit then and ready to hear what God had to say. And folks, I say all this because, again, it's really vital that we understand this. Because sometimes Christians think that the experience of being in the Spirit is some kind of special ecstasy which is reserved for an elite branch of the Christian church. Could I encourage you by saying it certainly is not. Being in the Spirit is not some kind of special ecstasy which is reserved only for saints, if you want to use that term, or the apostles, or some high rank, some super Christians, to use that expression. And many people have tried, even in our day, to realize some kind of special ecstasy by self-effort. And I think if you and I have any discernment, we will realize that their efforts are really, when rightly considered and measured against the Word of God, really a cheap and irreverent counterfeit. Let me give you an illustration which just comes to mind from earlier, something that happened earlier this week. I have a friend who comes and visits me more or less every Friday. He's a school teacher in one of the schools in the town, and he was talking. We get together occasionally, have a good conversation. He belongs to a conservative evangelical church not far away. And the other day he was relating to me the testimony of a common acquaintance of ours, who is also a born-again Christian. He's charismatic, but he's a born-again Christian. But he said something strange to him the other day. He told my friend, he said, "Look," he said, "Peter," he said, "I had a tremendous experience this last week. I was at the most amazing, most fantastic prayer meeting that I've ever been at in my life." And then he went on to say, he said, "People were," to use his expression, "were full of the Spirit of God. They were rolling around on the floor of the meeting place. They were crying, they were laughing, and most bizarre of all," he said, "their fingers were literally throbbing." Their fingers were literally throbbing. My friend, he didn't know what to say. He said, all I could manage was this. So I hope that doesn't happen to me, because if my fingers throb, I won't be able to play the organ in church on Sunday. Now, you will notice when I say that, that this experience of being in the Spirit is not really like that at all. John, when he was in the Spirit, was conscious that he was in the Spirit. He was sensible when he was in the Spirit, so he was able to recognize the experience and say, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit, therefore, doesn't mean that a man takes leave of his senses and acts like a fool. It means he acts reverently and responsibly, as true worshippers ought to do. That's the evidence of the experience of being in the Spirit. And we want to have that. We cannot simply ignore the Holy Ghost because we know that others have got aspects of the teaching of the Holy Ghost so terribly wrong. We cannot ignore him. And we can have what John had. We can have an experience of being in the Spirit, as the Holy Ghost himself brings us into a deeper realization of God's love for us as unworthy sinners. We can and will experience a high state of spiritual enjoyment. You know what Peter says in his epistle again? He says, even though we have not seen him, yet now we love him. Even though we haven't seen him yet, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's like a new baptism of assurance when you get this experience of being in the Spirit. That's what happens. I remember the first time that the Lord gave me assurance of salvation. I was a troubled teenager, I can tell you. I had gone through the motions of I had prayed the sinner's prayer and had meant it, earnestly had meant it, and yet there was no real grounding and assurance, no real absolute certainty. And for days and for nights, for weeks on end, yeah, I could say for months on end, I tortured myself, I had people around me tortured, I was so discouraged, so downhearted, so heavy with this spiritual depression, until one day a little verse in the Bible was brought to my attention. John 6 verse 37, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And I realized that having come to Christ and trusted him as my Savior, instead of being thrown out, God had really taken me in. It was almost as if he stood there and told me it by word of mouth. You're mine, you belong to me, I've taken you in, you're mine forever. And I tell you, when that happens and sinks in, the joy is indescribable, and the burdens go, and the trials disappear, and the assurance comes. It's what being in the Spirit is all about. That's a high state of spiritual enjoyment, a high state of spiritual enjoyment indeed. And we can have that today. In fact, I would put it to you today, we must have that today in order to get out of God's Word what we need to get out of God's Word. We can't be in the Spirit, however, unless we have the Spirit. And we can't have him unless we have Jesus. That's the key question. The key question today is not if you're a church member of this, that, or the other denomination. That's not the question. That's not the fundamental thing. The fundamental thing is not your denominational affiliation. The fundamental thing is nothing like that. The fundamental thing is this. Do you have Jesus Christ in your heart? That's the thing. You see, the Holy Ghost is called in the Bible the Spirit of Christ. The Bible calls him the Spirit of Christ. He sent into the world in response to Christ's intercession. Jesus said to his disciples, I will pray the Father, he will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. It's the Holy Ghost who, when he comes, makes in up for the physical absence of Jesus in the world. Jesus said with regard to the Spirit is coming, he said, when the Spirit comes, it'll be like me returning again. I will not leave you comfortless, but when he comes to you, in a sense, I will come to you. The two are so alike. It's like the Holy Spirit is the Savior's other self, so to speak. And the Spirit glorifies Christ. That's what John 16 says. So if the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of Christ, is the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Christ, then you must have Christ in order to have the Holy Ghost, and you must have Christ in order to be in the Spirit on any day, never mind the Lord's day. Do you have Jesus Christ? That's the question. Are you his? Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you washed in the Savior's precious blood? Are your sins being put away? This is the experience of being in the Spirit. This is what we need today in order to enjoy the Sabbath. And I think if we get him, and I think if he has us in his control, then Sundays will never be the same again. Sundays will never be the same again. The final thing I want you to think about this is very, very quickly. We not only have the sacred day and the spiritual dynamic, we have a special declaration in verse 10. John says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. You will know from your studies of the Bible that trumpets feature the whole way through. When the forces of Israel were assembled together for battle, the hosts were marshalled by the rallying call of the trumpet. When God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law, what was the sound that was given? When he descended, it was the sound, the Bible says, of a trumpet exceeding loud. When the Jews were celebrating their festivals and remembering the goodness of God and their history in those yearly festivals, it was all occasioned, it was all set off by the sound of a trumpet. And when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, what happened? Psalm 46 says, God went up with a noise, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And when Jesus returns to this world, as he most certainly will, how will he come again? Not in some kind of secret visitation to his people, but with the sound of the trumpet. The Bible says, the voice shall sound with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And the voice that John heard, this voice as of a trumpet, was not merely loud and clear and startling because of that, but in the manner in which it came, it was admonitory of the sacredness and importance of what he was about to hear and see. That's why it was the voice of a trumpet. It needn't be a soft, silent word that he heard. He was going to hear something of the utmost importance that affected his destiny and the destiny of mankind. It had to be a trumpet blast in his ear, this voice from Jesus. And this trumpety voice fixed its attention upon what he was about to hear and see. He couldn't close his ears to it, even if he had tried to or wished to. And folks, if we're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we will hear God's voice to us, to our hearts, loud and clear. It will be like the voice of a trumpet. It may not be a physical voice that we hear, but if we're in the Spirit of the Lord's Day, we'll not miss from this book what God has to say to our own souls. We'll not be thinking about what God has to say to others so much as first and foremost what God is saying to us. And if we hear his voice and keep listening to what he has to say, he'll give us a voice of the same. Not a voice of a man who's weak and apologetic, but a voice of a man who testifies to Christ in the clear, unmistakable, and impossible to ignore fashion. May the Lord bless these remarks to our hearts. There's so much in this, it's impossible to deal with it all. But I hope that something I've said today has challenged you and helped you for the Lord's sake.